But today we're going to consider this section together. I was kind of tempted to go straight to Apollos and to focus more on Apollos. But actually, the more that we look at the conclusion of Paul's missionary journey, the second missionary journey, we learn a lot of lessons there about fellowship and devotion to the Lord. But also, these same themes also apply when we come to consider Apollos. So we're going to start by verse 18. The Apostle Paul is clearly in a rush. His desire, isn't it, is to return back to Jerusalem for the feasts. So the Apostle Paul is in a bit of a rush. But as we consider these verses together, there are really two things I want us to think about. The first thing is the blessing of Christian fellowship. But I want us to see it from the context of Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila. Then there's this detail here about Paul. You may be wondering why there's details there as to why he's had his hair cut. A number of folk in recent weeks have had their hair cut. Why did Paul have his hair cut? And why is it mentioned here in the text? Is it because it was a really good haircut? Well, we'll think about that in just a few moments. But then we're going to come back to the blessing of Christian fellowship, but from the context of Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila. So let's start, shall we, with verse 18. And let's consider this first section here where we see the blessing of Christian fellowship come through, but from the context of Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila. Verse 18, remember, tells us that Paul, following the failure of the Jewish effort, the failure to quash Paul and his ministry, we're told that he remained in Corinth for a good while. We know that Paul ministered there for a year and a half in total. But now the time had come to conclude the journey. Luke records that he took leave of the brethren, and he set sail for Syria, for Antioch. And we remember that Antioch, Syrian Antioch, served as a hub, didn't it, at that time, for Christian mission. Setting off with Paul was Priscilla and Aquila. Now, it's been noted already previously, isn't it, how much they loved the Lord Jesus, how much Priscilla and Aquila loved the gospel, and how much they loved this apostle. We don't know the manner of how, but Paul in his epistle literally says that Priscilla and Aquila, he calls them as fellow workers in Christ. He literally says that they risked their own lives for him. They risk their own necks for his life. Paul perhaps is reflecting on an incident in Corinth or perhaps a later instance in Ephesus. But unquestionably, Priscilla and Aquila were as dear to Paul as Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it comes through how wonderful a blessing Christian fellowship and support is. Remember how Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, while he was contemplating the task of preaching in Corinth, emphasized his weakness, emphasized his fear and trembling. But the Lord would sustain him, equip him, strengthen him by his indwelling Holy Spirit, and through prayer and through the word, and through like-minded fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, such as Priscilla and Aquila. Think Hebrews 10. In light of what Christ has done, because we are now in fellowship with God and have unhindered access to the most holy place, because of our Savior's heavenly ministry, because our consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood, a truth portrayed in baptism, we are to hold tight to God's promises without wavering, in absolute dependence upon the Lord, and what? We are to consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. The importance of Christian fellowship. The Lord uses Christian fellowship, built on the promises of God, to build up the believer. Fellowship is what Christians historically call a means of grace. What is a means of grace? Well, here's a classic definition. The means of grace are God's appointed instruments by which the Holy Spirit enables believers to receive Christ and the benefits of redemption. In other words, the means of grace is an appointed means by which the Lord, by grace, strengthens us and grows us and nourishes us. We have the word, we have prayer, we have the sacraments such as baptism and the Lord's Supper, we have the Lord's Day, we have the preaching of the word of God, and we also have what? We have fellowship. Fellowship with kindred minds. It's no surprise, is it, that grounded Christians, growing Christians, are those who are part of a good biblical local church, of a fellowship of God's people. Have you considered, even within the context of the scriptures, how much of the Christian life is rooted in the life of the local church? And of course, when I talk about a local church, I'm talking about a biblical local church. Why do you think the apostles, what did the apostles do for a start? What did they plant? They planted churches, didn't they? Consider the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What's mentioned there? Discipleship, baptism, teaching. In the context of what? The local church. And I know we're jumping ahead, but verse 23, which is the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. Remember, previously the first missionary journey started with the church sending out Paul and Barnabas, remember? And the second missionary journey began, sadly, with that split with Paul and Barnabas, but yet the church still sent out Paul with their blessing. No such section here. Luke just gets on with it. One journey concludes and the other journey begins. But what do we read in verse 23? He revisits places where churches were planted to strengthen, to disciple Christians. To separate yourself from the local church, the fellowship of God's people, is a detriment to the Christian life. It is a detriment to your growth in Christ. I am speaking, as I've said previously, of a good biblical local church where Jesus and the gospel is central, where the Bible is faithfully taught, where the sacraments are faithfully observed, where also prayer is a central tenet, and for that reason, Tuesdays will now be prayer meetings. What is preaching, what is teaching, what is Bible study, what is evangelism, what is outreach without prayer? So I urge one and all, come to the prayer meeting. Enjoy the prayer and the fellowship of the saints. But the second thing, that haircut. Why is this haircut referred to? What is the significance of this haircut? Well, it's an example of Paul's thanksgiving and devotion to the Lord. At Kenchreae, we're told Paul had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. Why is this detail here? Well, it emphasizes Paul's gratitude, Paul's devotion, and Paul's thanksgiving to God. Paul had probably taken a Nazarite vow, a vow which appears to have still been practiced by Christians within the early church. What was the Nazarite vow? Well, the Nazarite vow signified separation, complete devotion unto the Lord. The word Nazarite in Hebrew literally means one consecrated, one separated. Numbers chapter 6 verse 2 makes it plain. When either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the Nazarite vow, they were in fact vowing to separate themselves unto the Lord. Now usually the vow was limited in terms of time. And it wasn't a vow which you took without truly considering what it was that you were vowing to. The vow included three things: to abstain from wine and grape-based drinks, the touching of dead bodies, and famously we think of Samson, remember? We think of Nazarites within the scriptures. You've got Samuel, you've got Samson. John the Baptist also had some of that Nazarite vibes, didn't he? But we think of Samson, don't we? The refraining of cutting from one's hair. Samson had been set apart from the womb to be a Nazarite, remember, until his death. And famously, he lost his strength due to his hair being cut off while he slept. Of course, it's also possible that this vow resembles a Nazarite vow without it necessarily being a Nazarite vow fully. I suppose that's possible. But yet it still has the similar connotations behind it. It's a vow of thanksgiving, a vow of devotion. I'm more inclined to think it's the Nazarite vow because of Paul, partly because of Paul's determination to keep the feast in Jerusalem. But why did Paul take the vow? Well, it seems that Paul took it in response to his deliverance from the Jews who opposed him. Brought him to the governor, remember, to do Paul harm. And God delivered him. And he responded in gratitude by taking this vow. And the cutting off of the hair indicates that the period vowed had now come to an end. And we read from Numbers chapter 6 that following the cutting off of the hair, that those who made this vow shall go to the temple. They shall perform a number of ceremonial requirements, and the hair which is cut off will be burned on the altar. But the important thing is that Paul's vow, on a personal level, was an act of consecration and thanksgiving, which itself was a witness to God's people as a whole to be wholly consecrated to the Lord. Well, that we would take time to consider more the wonderful benefits that we have in Christ and respond similarly with gratitude and thanksgiving, with an increasing awareness of what it means to be wholly set apart to the Lord. I'm not saying that all of us should take Nazarite type vows. We need to be careful with any vows we make, either to God or to another person. But Paul has clearly made the response, has made this vow in response to God's deliverance. And what we can do in response to this example is long that we ourselves would have an increasing sense of thankful hearts and devoted hearts, that Christ has purchased us, delivered us, set us apart, consecrated us for himself. He has given us the gift of his Holy Spirit. We are being transformed more daily to be more like our Savior. Let us pray indeed desire and long that our lives will display that a consecration to God, a devotion to God, that we may live holy lives for the glory of Christ. What a witness to the world that would be. But the point continues, doesn't it? This devotion of the Apostle Paul and this thanksgiving. Luke concisely details Paul's return journey. He stops off at Ephesus for a short time. That's Ephesus. Do you remember how Paul was previously forbidden by the Holy Spirit from ministering in Asia? Where's Ephesus? Yes, it's in Asia Minor. It's as if Paul's stop in Ephesus now, at the end of the journey, is a foretaste of what would be a 3-year ministry, that a large chunk of the third missionary journey will be in Ephesus. And Paul's initial short time here at the conclusion of his second missionary journey, it was met with some success, it seems. We read that they came to Ephesus and he left them there, Priscilla and Aquila, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Their response, when they asked him to stay for a longer period, Paul, stay. Wow. But look at Paul's response. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. No doubt Paul is thinking back to the Holy Spirit previously forbidding apostolic ministry in Asia and diverting Paul to Macedonia. If God wills, I will return to you. Paul recognizes that his ministry, his going, his coming, his life, his journeys, they are all in God's hands. Now, Paul does return to them. Even though we're told that he spent time in Antioch, you get the sense that Paul was eager to return to Ephesus. The Lord had opened the door for Paul to go to Ephesus. It's obvious that Luke can't wait to write his account about Paul's ministry in Ephesus. But what can we learn from Paul's response to the request for him to stay? Well, we live the whole of our lives, and we must live the whole of our lives in the light of God's sovereign will and purpose. Our lives, our days, our plans must all be devised recognizing that our lives are not our own. Now, does this mean that it's wrong to plan ahead? Of course it's not. But we are to plan to live our lives daily in recognition that our lives are in God's sovereign hand. And that every day, our longing and our desire is to live in accordance to God's holy plan and will. To not do that, to live our lives, to plan our lives, to live our lives daily without recognition and submission to the will of God, well, it's actually no better than living an atheistic lifestyle. James addresses this in James 4, doesn't he? Remember. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, and buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. To not do that, James says, is to what? It is to boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Douglas Moo summarizes it very well. The will of the Lord is to be acknowledged as the condition under which the Christian is to view both his life and his specific plans. The Lord willing, we will do this and that. The Lord willing, I'll see you next Sunday, next Tuesday. The Lord willing, we will do this or that. And by the way, it's not a magic formula. It's not an incantation. It's a principle. It's a principle that needn't be uttered with words. It's a principle that should lead and guide our very lives. Actually, Douglas Moo goes on to quote Calvin. He says, Paul and the apostles do not always state this condition. What was important was that they had it as a principle fixed in their minds that they would do nothing without the permission of God. Friends, do we live each day in acknowledgement that our lives are his and that God's will is best and that our lives be wholly aligned with his will? It's a challenge, isn't it? The Lord willing. But thirdly and lastly, we come back to the blessing of Christian fellowship. But this time in the context of Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila. The scene changes now. Instantly, we're back in Ephesus. And again, we're in the company of Aquila and Priscilla. They're attending the synagogue. And they hear the ministry of this man, the same man we came across, or at least referred to in 1 Corinthians, remember? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 a few weeks back, Apollos. Remember, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Well, Apollos would become a pivotal figure in the early church. And here, we're introduced to him. And I don't know why, but when I look at this passage, it gives me Bible college vibes. Young preachers being sent to churches throughout the country. Perhaps lacking a little refinement, especially in terms of their understanding in certain areas. On occasions, we had the privilege of our preaching lecturer, Stuart Olliott, come and visit and listen to us and critique us and evaluate our sermons. And then upon our return to college, he would sit down with us privately and we would discuss it. And he would mention areas which could be improved on. And he would try to stress certain theological emphases to try and help us to preach the gospel more accurately, if you like. So here's Apollos, a native of Alexandria, who was eloquent. And notice what we say, he was unscriptural, he was competent in the scriptures, did you know that? And that's what we call the Old Testament. I was reading this week, actually, if you said to the Apostle Paul, oh, you know that section in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul would have said, what are you on about? It's the scriptures. That's how the Old Testament is described. It's the scriptures. He was from Alexandria. It was actually from Alexandria that the Greek translation of the Old Testament originated, the Septuagint. There was obviously a Christian presence there, too. But very briefly, this is Luke's way of saying that Apollos, like Paul, was well-trained, well-taught. He was an educated Jew, but he could debate well. He could communicate well. He was fervent, that is, he preached with passion. He was animated in spirit. And by the way, that spirit with a small s could actually be a reference to the Holy Spirit. Perhaps it should be a capital S. A fact which is actually alluded to in the Bible translation footnotes. I honestly think that fervent in the spirit should be a capital S. I think that's a better rendering. There are some people, and I was shocked, but there are some people who approach this text with the idea that perhaps at this point, Apollos wasn't a Christian. That Apollos was void of the Holy Spirit. To me, that's ridiculous. Yes, there was an area in his understanding which was deficient. But yet we see deficiencies in other saints throughout the scriptures. Especially pre-resurrection and Pentecost, which helps, I think, to explain what happened to Apollos, as well as to the likes of the disciples of John, who we'll think about in chapter 19. I think what you have here is a group of believers who were stuck somewhat between two covenant eras. Now, we're just going to stick with Apollos for now, briefly. The positive: he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. Taught accurately the things in the translations concerning Jesus. So he wasn't a heretic. He wasn't a false teacher. Everything that he taught was accurate and true. He was teaching about Jesus. He trusted in Christ. He preached the Christ. He preached the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. He preached it faithfully. You could sit under this man's ministry, you could test his teaching according to the scriptures, and you could be assured that this was a genuine preacher of the Word of God. The deficiency in his preaching came when it came to areas of the New Covenant. Luke says he only knew about the baptism of John. Now, there have been various understandings as to what that statement means. It could mean that Luke is merely referring to the fact that Apollos and others like him, who had been baptized by John, didn't understand or deem it necessary to undergo Christian baptism. Perhaps he didn't understand the difference between John's baptism, a baptism of repentance, and Christian baptism, which is the new covenant sign, which, to quote one author, is the sign that God places on us, by which he places his name on us, and which also portrays the believer's place in the Lord Jesus. On the other hand, as Gordon Keddy thinks, Apollos' teaching may have been limited to the Old Covenant perspective, and he still lacked understanding on the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit to the church. All of that is probably true. There's probably truth in all of that. But to argue that he wasn't a Christian is foolish. Did the thief on the cross understand the full implications of the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the upcoming Pentecost? No, he didn't. What about the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment? No, she didn't. Even the disciples, even as late as Acts chapter 1, still, after the resurrection, still had theological holes, if you like, in their thinking and in their understanding. So here we are. Apollos. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And again, what is the theme here? The beauty of Christian fellowship. It was evident, Apollos, the clear spiritual gifts required for ministry and preaching were evident. No doubt they sat there and there was an amen and amen and there was excitement. But there were still these holes regarding the new covenant that needed to be filled. And so what did they do? No doubt they were encouraged and thanked him for his ministry, sought to encourage him. But note, they privately, gently took him aside, highlighted those holes, those gaps, explained to Apollos the way of God more accurately. Two mature Christians ministering, helping, aiding a young man who clearly has the gift of ministry. How wonderful is that? How exciting is that? As I said, it takes me back to Bible college days. Raw, inexperienced men being tutored by mature saints. How glorious and how wonderful is the local body of the saints. By the way, We need mature saints in churches. Those who know the word, who can encourage us and, when needed, teach us the way of God more accurately. You might say, hang on, isn't that the minister's job? Of course it is. But Priscilla and Aquila had sat under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And by that ministry, the Lord had equipped them to be mature teachers who could nurture the likes of Apollos. The sad thing about the churches, particularly in the modern day, there was such an overemphasis on young people that we've lacked maturity. An overemphasis on music that we've lacked teaching. The sad thing about the modern church is that it tolerates error. In fact, there's been such a lack of biblical teaching, many believers can't even spot error. And then error then flourishes because we've neglected the word, which then has a massive impact on future generations. And the wonderful thing is that Apollos was humble, teachable, correctable. And when he wished, we read, to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him, united in sending him, and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. It's interesting, the more we read about Apollos, how similar he and Paul actually was. Yes, they had different styles. Apollos was more animated, perhaps, a better debater, but both were well educated. But more importantly than that, they both loved the Lord and they loved his people. He greatly helped those who through grace had believed. He was about discipleship, but he was also about refuting error, refuting the error of the Jews who denied Jesus as the Christ. In many things, Paul and Apollos were very much alike. Both were faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both proclaimed Christ, the Christ foretold in the Old Testament, the Son of Man, the foretold servant of Isaiah, your Messiah and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, the wonderful thing is, when we think of Paul, we think of the nurturing of Barnabas. When we think of Apollos, we think of Priscilla and Aquila. All nurtured and raised within the context of the local church. How wonderful is Christian fellowship. Amen.